guys can take a seat. Good morning, VRBC. I love listening to you sing. Keep it up. That's wonderful. I want to let you know, as you've already heard, we're starting a new series today. And just to kind of introduce you into the idea behind the series, I want to share a little story from one of my favorite subjects, which is baseball. One of the greatest baseball players of all time was a guy named Ted Williams. And you see a little picture of him here. And when he first got started out, he had kind of like that baby face that you see. And so when he first got started, they called him the kid. And then they kind of gave him a new nickname because he could hit the ball so well, they called him the Splendid Splinter. He's just like the skinny splinter of a guy, but man, is he splendid with a bat. And then when they just started noticing how he just really would smack the ball, they gave him a new nickname. They called him Thumper. And then when they started realizing that, you know, when Ted is on our team, we tend to win ball games, they started calling him Teddy Ball Game. And it's almost like when you're one of the great ones, and he had seasons where he hit over 40% of his hits were I'm getting into baseball stuff. But anyway, he was an amazing hitter, and you know, when you're one of the great ones, it's like there are not enough nicknames for people to pile on you. Now, if you can make the change from a human being baseball player to the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, our God is such a great one that there is no way I could ever remember all the names for God in the Bible. And when you think about the names for Jesus, which could deserve its own sermon series, the names for the Holy Spirit deserves its own sermon series. It's amazing because our God is a great one, and there are just not enough accolades for us to be able to pile on to God. And so we thought, wouldn't it be fun if we started off the fall focusing on some of these beautiful names for God in the Old Testament, and maybe along the way we'll teach you some Hebrew terms as well for these names. But I want you to see that each one of these names that we'll talk about are so significant and so important for the life of faith. Why? Because each name we'll talk about is a character attribute of God. When you want to get to know somebody, you learn about their character, and each name will teach us a little bit new about the character of God. Each name is a promise. It's a way that God shows up for us. Each way is an indicator of how God makes himself present to us. Each name is an opportunity to praise God for his goodness. And so today, we're going to find one of the most beautiful names for God in the Old Testament, in one of the saddest places in the first book of the Old Testament, the book of Genesis. In fact, I'd love for you to have this passage, Genesis 16, open in front of you. And we're going to see God basically receiving a new name in a really tragic moment. And I hope that's kind of oddly encouraging to you today, because if you find yourself in a sad time, in a time of difficulty, wouldn't it be amazing if God shines brightly, if God makes himself known to you this morning in a sad time? And so I want to read this passage, Genesis chapter 16. If you kind of know your way around the Bible, I think two of the names are going to be very familiar to you, although perhaps in a different form. You've probably heard of Sarah and Abraham, but maybe there's a person that's not as familiar. Her name is Hagar, and then she has a baby boy named Ishmael. We'll get into all this in Genesis 16, 1 to 13. Hear the word of the Lord. Now Sarai, Abram's wife, had borne him no children, but she had an Egyptian slave named Hagar. So she said to Abraham, "The Lord has kept me from having children. Go, sleep with my slave. Perhaps I can build a family through her." Abraham agreed to what Sarai said. So Abram had been living in Canaan 10 years. Sarai, his wife, took her Egyptian slave Hagar and gave her to her husband to be his wife. He slept with Hagar, and she conceived. When she knew she was pregnant, she began to despise her mistress. Then Sarai said to Abraham, "You are responsible for the wrong I am suffering. I put my slave in your arms, and now that she knows she's pregnant, she despises me. May the Lord judge between you and me." "Your slave is in your hands," Abram said. "Do whatever you think best." Then Sarai mistreated Hagar, so she fled from her. The angel of the Lord found Hagar near a spring in the desert. It was the spring that is beside the road to Shur. And he said, "Hagar, slave of Sarai, where have you come from and where are you going?" "I'm running away from my mistress, Sarai." She answered. Then the angel of the Lord told her, "Go back to your mistress and submit to her." The angel added, "I will increase your descendants so much that they will be too numerous to count." The angel of the Lord also said to her, "You are now pregnant and you will give birth to a son. You shall name him Ishmael, for the Lord has heard of your misery. He will be a wild donkey of a man. His hand will be against everyone and everyone's hand against him, and he will live in hostility toward all his brothers." She gave this name to the Lord who spoke to her, "You are the God who sees me." For she said, "I have now seen the one who sees me." And God bless the reading of his word. You know, I don't know about you, I don't usually remember many of my dreams. I wake up and I know I've had a dream, but I don't usually remember what it's about. But the dreams I do remember tend to have some common themes, at least the bad dreams do. When I was a kid, my bad dreams all had kind of one common theme. You want to know what it was? Snakes. I would have dreams. I had a dream one time, I still remember it, of a snake like 20 yards away in my dream, and then all of a sudden the snake flies and bites my hand. I can still remember the fly, you know, because you know how they always fly. I can still remember the flying snake that bit my hand. But here's what's interesting. As I've gotten older, I tend not to dream, have bad dreams about snakes anymore. But you know what my bad dreams are about? By and large, they're about vision. In my bad dreams as an adult, I am not able to see something that I desperately need to see. Like a kind of a recurring dream that I have is it's sunny morning, I oversleep, and I wake up after church has started, and I race to church in my pajamas, and when I get here and the service is already going, but instead of like John just filling in, waiting for me, there's just nothing going on here on the platform, and everybody's just like, where's Larry, you know, and then I finally run up here, but I don't have my Bible, or in some of these versions of this dream, I do have my Bible, but I can't read anything that I've written, and I can't see, and everybody's looking at me, and I'm telling you, it is a nightmare. You want to know why? I'm just telling you about my inner life here. You want to know another kind of nightmare I have is I'll be driving along a country road, it's very dark, and I'm speeding, which my family will tell you that's not something that I'm known to do. And so I'm speeding down a really dark road, and then all of a sudden I just can't see anything. But for some reason, I'm just going faster and faster and faster while I can't see what I'm hurtling toward. Now, I'm no psychologist, although I'm married to one, but it's almost like my psyche is trying to tell me something true about myself, and maybe not just about me, maybe something about all of us, and that is that I think all of us at one level or another have this fear of doing life blind. We fear doing life without being able to see what we need to see. We fear doing life hurtling towards some future that we can't see, and all we fear is a crash. And I feel like in this passage that I just read to you, in the first six verses, which are pretty dark, all the major people, characters in this passage are each in their own kind of darkness. They're each driving blind. They're each living out a nightmare. All three of them are suffering with things that you could say they don't really deserve, but it's just kind of suffering. And yet all three also make remarkably bad decisions, sin, in other words, in the midst of their suffering. And so I want us to kind of look, first of all, just at the suffering of these three major people, Abram, Sarai, and Hagar. I'll start with Sarai. Sarai is struggling with the wound of infertility, which is a wound in any culture and in any generation, but especially then, it was so challenging. There was a public stigma if you didn't have children, and likely from her late teenage years to well into senior adulthood, which she is now, she has lived with this wound of not having a child. And God had promised them a child, and it hadn't come about, and she is suffering. And so is her husband, Abram. He dreams of being Father Abraham. He dreams of being the head of this massive family tree. But so far, the promise has been delayed. It seems like it's never going to come. And it's virtually killed off their hope. I mean, so much so that in verse 2, Sarai speaks pretty definitively her frustration with God. She says, "The Lord has kept me from having children." Right? It's his fault. He's kept me from having children. Well, as much as Abram and Sarai are suffering, as chapter 16 opens, you could arguably say that Hagar is suffering much worse. She's an Egyptian living far from home, but even worse, she's a slave. And you know, in our country, we often are forced to confront the horrors of slavery, and that's the life that she is living, and so Sarai's suffering, Abram's suffering, Hagar is suffering in her own way, and so unfortunately, we'll see these folks who are suffering make really bad decisions in the midst of their pain. In their suffering, in other words, in the midst of their pain, they will take the wrong path. They will take the sinful path. And we begin with Sarai in verse 2. It says, so she, Sarai, said to her husband Abram, "The Lord has kept me from having children. Now here's a bright idea. Go sleep with my slave," meaning Hagar. "Perhaps I can build a family through her." Abram agreed to what Sarai said. This sentence to us is horrible, of course. In that culture and in every culture of that day, that would have been an accepted way for a woman to build a family kind of through her slave or through her surrogate. Doesn't make it feel any worse to us, but I'm just kind of telling you that was sort of the culture of the day. So what is Sarai saying? I had this promise from the Lord. The Lord has not fulfilled his promise to me. The Lord has me on this path. This path is going nowhere. I'm going to come up with a detour to the path that God has laid out for me. And I think what we'll see, generally speaking, is that, as the great preacher Vance Havner once put it, in the Christian life, the detour is always worse than the main road. Let me say that again. In the Christian life, the detour from God's plan that we think will get us there quicker is always worse than the main road of God's plan. Proverbs 14:12 says it this way: "There is a way that seems right to a man, but in the end, it's death." Okay? But this path looks so good, but in the end, it was a dead end. Has that ever happened to you? Not the death part, but the dead end part where you thought this shortcut would get you to your destination more quickly, and it didn't happen? Maybe just sort of literally speaking, you were driving, say, I don't know, I-35, and you were hitting heavy traffic, and you just kind of got this idea, you're in the right lane, you just kind of got this idea, if I went sort of over the shoulder and down the grassy knoll and into that little service road down there illegally, maybe I could just surf the service road for about 3 or 4 miles and bypass all this. I could take a shortcut, and I could get where I want to be so quickly. You ever? I want to ask you if you've ever done that illegal thing before, but sometimes maybe, but you get down there, and guess what? There's a four-way stop, and there's like 400,000 people that had your same bright illegal idea, and now you're stuck on the service road of the four-way stop, and then you see that big truck on I-35, and it's moving again, and here you are stuck, right? Sometimes it just seems like in life the detour that we choose, the shortcut that we choose, it seems right. Proverbs says, but it leads to death. So what does Sarai do? She chooses this shortcut, right? Abram, sleep with my slave. Let me just think about that for a minute. My husband Abram, sleep with my slave, right? And I'm going to try to build a family through her. I'm going to use her as my surrogate. And Abram, as he often does, is kind of passive, and it's like, well, you know, whatever you say. And we won't even think about whether this is a good idea or not. I'll just kind of blindly go along with you. So what happens? What's the result? Verse 4 says, he, Abram, slept with Hagar, and she conceived. When she, Hagar, knew that she was pregnant, she began to despise her mistress. I think there's something kind of sadly predictable maybe even inevitable about all this? When we have a rival and when we're frustrated with our rival and suddenly we have something that our rival craves, you know, we can't help but maybe like rub it in a little bit. And so here, you know, Hagar, she's pregnant, and my interpretation is she's kind of like showing off her baby bump a little bit to Sarai and saying, "Huh, you know, look at this," and it's wounding to Sarai, and it's kind of making her furious. So what does she do? Verse 5 says that she kind of blames Abram. She says in verse 5, "Then Sarai said to Abram, 'You are responsible for the wrong I am suffering.'" I think it was kind of her idea. But she says, "You are wrong for the, you're responsible for the wrong I am suffering. I put my slave in your arms, and now that she knows she's pregnant, she despises me." Doesn't seem all that fair. But then once again, Abram is no knight in shining armor, right? I mean, this is not very smart on his part, because what does he say to his irrationally angry and wounded and devastated wife? He says to her in her emotional state, "Do whatever you think best. Just whatever you're feeling, whatever is in your heart, just kind of let your heart lead you," which is not the best advice. And so what happens next is kind of predictable. It's not fight or flight. It's fight and flight. Sarai horribly mistreats Hagar, kind of punishes her, fights against her, and Hagar runs from where she's supposed to be. She runs away. And I'm sure as she's running away, she's thinking, "Nobody sees me. I'm invisible on this earth. Nobody knows me. Nobody cares about me. I am all alone. I'm forgotten." And she is just running blind into the wilderness. Now, once again, I hope you've never been through anything like this before in your life, but I wonder, are there any points of resonance? Can you feel any kind of resonance where you experienced some suffering, and in the midst of the suffering, you took what you thought was a shortcut, you took a detour, and now you're struggling with the consequences of that? Like maybe you were going through a season, you felt really unloved, and so you kind of cut some moral corners with somebody to try to feel loved. And when that didn't work out, you feel more unloved than ever before. Or maybe you feel like there are people, maybe it's a parent, or maybe it's a child, or maybe it's an employer, or maybe it's an employee, and you feel like they haven't treated you well. And so you kind of took this little shortcut to kind of get back at them, to hurt them because they hurt you. And it didn't make everything better. The shortcut didn't fix anything. Now you're more frustrated. Now you're more depressed. Now you feel more alone than you did at the start. Aren't you glad you came to church today? Just a really upbeat, happy sermon, okay? But listen, everything changes in verse 7. I agree. Verse 1 through 6, pretty dismal, pretty depressing. But everything changes in verse 7. We meet a very important personage, you might say, in verse 7. It's called the angel of the Lord. Whenever you see that phrase, the angel of the Lord, that is a very important figure. The angel of the Lord kind of refers to Yahweh as if he were standing here in person. In fact, there are some commentators that actually believe whenever you see the angel of the Lord, it's like Jesus Christ sneaking into the Old Testament. It's Jesus himself appearing, Jesus before Bethlehem, the pre-incarnate Jesus Christ coming and appearing. This angel of the Lord is a very, very important figure. And I want you to look at what happens in verse 7. Verse 7 says, "The angel of the Lord found Hagar near a spring in the desert." Circle that word "found" on your scripture sheet. That's such an important word. The angel of the Lord found her. Found her. As if to say, "I once was lost, but now I'm found. I once was blind, but now I see." Friends, here's the truth that I want you to see in this passage. And it underscores the name for God that we'll get to in a moment. And the truth is this: God sees in the dark. Our God sees in the dark. When we're driving blind, right? When we feel like we're speeding towards some future crash that we can't even see out there, when we're trapped in suffering and when we're trapped in the consequences of our own sin, the good news is that we're never out of God's line of vision. Even when we can't see, God sees in our darkness. Let me see if I can illustrate this. I bet there's a good chance something like this has happened to you before. Maybe you're flying back to, let's say, DFW, and you ask somebody to come pick you up. And you think you told them terminal, you know, B as in boy, but maybe they heard terminal C as in coy, who knows? You're not really sure. You think you told them the right gate number, but is it the gate that I came in, my flight, or then the baggage claim? And anyway, it's dark, and you think they drive an economy car, but all those economy cars look alike, especially in the dark. And so there you are, and you're standing at the curb, and you're hoping that the person who's coming to pick you up is on their way, but you're not exactly sure. But fortunately, you have a mobile phone, and they have a mobile phone, and so you have a conversation that kind of goes something like this. Hey, there? Yeah, yeah. Do you see me? No. Do you see me? No. No. Where are you? I don't know. Where are you? Well, I don't know. A lot of cars. And so you kind of have this conversation. Do you see me? Do you see me? No, no, no. And at least you're talking, but both of you are really frustrated because it's kind of like both of you feel this sort of blindness. But then the epiphany happens. One of you finds the other. Let's say it's the driver. The driver says, hey, you wearing a red shirt? Yes, I am wearing a red shirt. I see you. I don't see you. It doesn't matter. I see you. Just stand where you are. Stand right there in the light. Don't move. I'm coming to you. I see you. I feel like this is what happens in Genesis chapter 16. What God is saying to Hagar is, I see you. When Hagar couldn't find God, God found Hagar. And I want to talk about two really important implications of this. The first implication is this. When God sees us in the dark, one of the things that God does is God sees the pathway that we need to walk. God sees the pathway that we must walk. After the detours, after the false paths, God has a way of shining the light wherever we are, however far we've run from God, whatever dead end the detour took us toward, God has a way of shining the spotlight on the next natural step that we need to take. And I love the way God unfolds this in verse 8. God often does this through questions. God's questions are powerful. And God, through the angel, says, Hagar, slave of Sarai, where have you come from? And where are you going? Those are two marvelous questions. What does she say? I'm running away from my mistress, Sarai, she answered. Think about those two questions. Where have you come from? And where are you going? Where have you come from is kind of like saying, where are you supposed to be? Right? And where are you going is where are you currently heading? Where was the main road where we last talked to one another? And what is this detour that you're on? And I find that's kind of the function of God's word. God's word has a way of shining that light when we can't see, shining the light. Maybe it's just 10 yards, 20 yards, 30 yards, but shining a light on the pathway we must walk. In fact, the psalmist in Psalm 119 says this is a function of the Bible. This is one of the major ways the Bible helps us. It says, God, your word, your truth, your scripture is a lamp for my feet. It's a light for my path. Your word illumines my path. When I can't see, your word shines a light for me. You see in the dark. Your word shines in the dark. And remember, the ultimate word of God is Jesus. Jesus is the word of God, John 1 tells us. And the ultimate word that Jesus speaks, he speaks from the cross. It's a word of grace. It's a word of mercy. When we find ourselves like Hagar, running the wrong way, broken, suffering, guilty, the first word he speaks is a word of grace, a word of mercy, a word of forgiveness that illumines our path. I heard this story a guy named Ken Sandy told about one day he's walking down one side of the street. He sees on the other side of the street a blind woman with this seeing eye dog, a beautiful golden retriever. And they're walking along, and Ken says that he can see that there's going to maybe be a problem because up ahead, you've got a driveway, but the car is sort of not in the driveway. It's kind of blocking the sidewalk, too. And so they're walking along, and he's kind of like, I want to kind of watch what happens here. And he says the seeing eye dog kind of like presses his shoulder into the woman. But she's thinking, what are you doing that for? I've walked this path 100 times. I know this is the sidewalk, you know, and I know that we don't need to stop yet. And so she kind of nudges him to keep going. And the dog nudges her again, and she nudges back and tries to take a step. And then a third time, the dog like nudges her, and she gets really frustrated, and she kind of kicks the dog, and she walks straight ahead, and she walks right into the car. And when she does, she kind of has that sense of, oh, this is what he was trying to tell me. And she was so broken by it that she just kind of fell, because she felt so bad about the dog, she just kind of fell and wrapped her arms around the dog and was just kind of weeping. Right? Now, if you'll forgive me, spiritually speaking, this is our story. I mean, we've sung about, you know, God is the lion and lamb. Jesus is the lion and lamb. I don't know if we can throw in one more like seeing eye dog, but that's what God is for us, right? I mean, God sees the path that we can't see, right? And God knows where we're going. And that, I think, brings up the second truth, that not only does God see the path that we must walk, but God also sees the future that we can't find. Isn't that beautiful? That God, through the angel of the Lord appearing to Hagar, knew the future, right? Knew what lay ahead. And if you read between the lines of verses 9 to 12, God is saying to Hagar, yeah, I'm going to send you back to where that place you just ran away from. I'm going to send you back there, but I'm not sending you back empty-handed, okay? I'm going to send you back with promises. I'm going to send you back with a knowledge of your future. You know you're pregnant, but you don't know if it's a boy or a girl. Well, I'm going to tell you, it's a little boy, and you haven't decided what name. I'm going to give you the name. I'm going to give you the name Ishmael, because the name Ishmael means God hears. And whenever you call your son's name, I want you to be reminded that when you were at your lowest point, the Lord heard your cries. The Lord heard your suffering. God saw your tears. And your son, I seem to warn you, he's going to be a crazy guy. He's going to be like a donkey sometimes, and he's going to get in a lot of fights. Maybe that's not what you think you were signing up for, but that's the way he's going to be. But I tell you what, he is going to be, and you are going to be at the head of a long line of a massive family tree, which in that day especially was such an incredible promise. You see, what God was doing was God was saying, I know that future that you don't know for yourself. And maybe we don't always get a word from the Lord as clear as that. Few of us do. But isn't it amazing to be able to trust God with the promises that he makes and to know that these promises are of a good future for us? That God has good plans for us. That God wants us to grow spiritually. That God wants us to prosper. That God wants us to grow in hope and joy regardless of what happens to us, the circumstances of our lives. And that God can even weave the bad stuff into a beautiful story. And not only that, that when we're suffering, when we're struggling, when we're desperate, God teaches us aspects about himself and his grace that we wouldn't get any other way. We learn to pray when we're desperate. We learn to pray when we're desperate so much more effectively when life is just kind of hunky-dory. And in that desperation, God reveals himself to us. We see God in a way that we haven't before. We realize the promise of Psalm 139, one of my favorite psalms, one that I end up reading a lot at graveside services. It says, even the darkness will not be dark to you. The night will shine like the day, for darkness is as light to you. You see in the dark. It's all dark to me. I'm driving blind, but you see my path and you see my future. And it's right there that Hagar has this epiphany of God. She has this powerful worship experience. And Hagar, the runaway Egyptian slave, gives God a name that we use to worship him today. Look at verse 13. She gave this name to the Lord who spoke to her. You are the God who sees me. In Hebrew, it's El Roy. You are the God who sees me. For she said, I have now seen the one who sees me. With eyes of faith, I have experienced the God that sees me. I'm never out of his sight. I wonder, friends, can that be your confession today? Can that be your prayer today? Can that be the theme of your worship today? God, you are the one who sees me. When I don't see you, you see me. I'm a big fan of a Baptist preacher from the 1800s. His name was, or 1600s rather, his name was John Bunyan. Among other books, he was most famous for a book called Pilgrim's Progress. And he had an interesting life, a life full of suffering in many ways. He was a Baptist preacher in a time where Baptist theology was basically against the law. And he once spent 12 years in prison, basically, for preaching his Baptist doctrine. And he wrote a prison memoir. I'm just trying to think, if I were to be in prison for 12 years and then write a memoir, it would probably be titled like Nobody Knows the Trouble I've Seen, or whatever, Darkness Come, or whatever. And the title of his memoir was Grace Abounding to the Chief of Sinners. That's what he called his prison memoir. And he said while he was in prison, he was led to a couple of promises from God. In 2 Corinthians. The first one was in 2 Corinthians 1:9. It's when Paul was talking about how he was sort of overwhelmed with sorrow. And in 2 Corinthians 1:9, Paul says, "Indeed, we felt we had received the sentence of death, but this happened that we might not rely on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead." That was one of the promises, that when we've experienced the sentence of death, when we go through darkness and suffering, that we rely not on ourselves, but we rely on this God who is the God of resurrection. That's the first promise that he started to lean on. The second promise was in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Maybe you're familiar with this verse. It says, "So we fix our eyes not on what is seen, but on what is unseen. Since what is seen is temporary, but what is unseen is eternal." We fix eyes of faith. When we don't know where we're going, when we're lost in the dark, we fix eyes of faith on the unseen God. Because that God knows where he's going. And when we can't see him, he can see us. And so Bunyan said, "I learned to lean upon the God that is invisible." He learned to lean upon his seeing eye Savior. He learned not to diminish God just because he couldn't see him. He actually leaned into the invisible. Look, friends, I so want you this morning to be able to walk out of here with at least 10 pounds more hope than you had when you walked in here. And so I wonder, can you just claim him today? Can you claim that name and say, "You are Elroy. That's who you are. You're the God who sees." Maybe spiritually speaking, you're standing on that sidewalk and it's dark and you can't see him. But can you hear him whisper, this unseen God, whisper to you and say, "That's okay. That's okay that you can't see me, because I see you. I see in the dark. I'm Elroy. I'm the God who sees. Stay right there. Don't move. I'll be right there." Our band's going to sing a song for you. It's really a prayer. It's a song they kind of want to sing over you. It's about this God who hears you. It's about this God who sees you. It's about this God who knows everything about you. So as they sing, let's worship through this song.